We ask that you would transform our hearts today, that you would lead our discussion, that you would help us understand your word. We know that in our own strength and my strength, this will fall flat. It will also fall on deaf ears, but we ask that you would open our ears, that you'd open our minds, that you would transform us as you renew our minds. So we commit this time to you and ask that you would use it for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Mark chapter 10. And if last week we studied discipleship according to the relationship found in what relationship? Marriage. This week, Mark is introducing to us the concept of discipleship in reference to the relationship of children. So let's turn there and see what the Lord has for us. Mark chapter 10, verse 13. And they were bringing children to him. So you have this situation where Jesus is in what country? Where is he located? Likely, it says it in the previous text, he's across the Jordan. So he's in the non-Jewish area of the region. If Galilee were maybe a larger text or larger setting of where he is, he's currently east of Galilee in Perea, and Perea is even more Gentile. It's even more not Jewish. So he's in Perea across the Jordan, which incidentally will force Jesus with his disciples to come across the Jordan and go through Jericho eventually on his way to Jerusalem. There might be some purpose to this entrance into Jerusalem, but I digress, and maybe you as a student of the word can begin to fill in the dots about what Jesus is doing as he goes to Jerusalem, eventually across the Jordan. But he's now on the other side of the Jordan, representing in a sense the time in the wilderness, if you will, if you know anything about Bible history. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, we need to talk, or you need to get next to somebody who knows something about something and ask them. Because the relationships that we have are so important throughout the week and every day with other Christians. And they were bringing children to him. So his disciples are there in Perea, and they figured this out. See, Jesus just a couple days ago had told them to receive children. In the way that they received children is the way that they received him, right? So his disciples are going out now. They're learning. They're going out door to door, and they're taking children and bringing the children to Jesus. So they brought they were bringing children to him, just as we would expect the disciples to. Because John was just a few days ago was corrected by Jesus, and so he's starting to get the picture. Peter's starting to get the picture. Andrew's starting to get the picture. James is learning, and you know Judas, he might not be learning so much, but he's observing. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. We know our rabbi can help these children, and we know that he loves children. Students of the word, adults at New Life, the disciples were bringing the children to Jesus that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked the other disciples. Oh, you guys are savvy. Okay, let's back up and reinterpret what we've already misinterpreted. And they were bringing children to him. Who's they? Yes, this is a people that, for Mark's purposes, are. It's important that they're named, right? Or wait, correct me. We don't know much about them except it's they. Likely, it's townspeople, people in Perea who, how do they know about Jesus and what's going on here? And it's likely that this is probably, I would imagine, the parents of these children, right? And they were bringing children. I need to pause here and talk about children. Children is it's written in a diminutive form of the word, which means it's small children. So children won't do, it's small children. In fact, Luke, as he's recording this event, he goes out of his way to use a different word altogether which is translated in English, babies. So let there be no confusion about this. How old are these children that are being brought to Jesus? They're not holding them by the hand. These are little children. These are, I think there's something to that as we go on here. The diminutive word, children. They were bringing the little children to him that he might touch them. There's a lot of discussion among commentators about what's happening here. Why would they be bringing children to a rabbi, these parents bringing their children to a rabbi for him to touch them? And there's a theory out there that says on the Day of Atonement, which is one of the major Jewish festivals, it's something you should know about and I should know about and we should remember. On the Day of Atonement, it would be customary, or eventually it would be customary, for parents to bring their children to a famous rabbi, to a rabbi, for the rabbi to pray for them or to bless them, to lay his hands on him and pray a blessing over him, much like Aaron would have done, or some kind of a blessing. And that could be what's going on here. So they bring the children to the rabbi, perhaps on the Day of Atonement, for him to bless them. But there's two weaknesses with that interpretation. One is that custom didn't happen until several hundred years later. It didn't start until a bit later. At least the earliest evidence that we have is several hundred years after that. But then also, the reaction of the disciples seems to imply that this was not the Day of Atonement at all, if that customary action was happening at all. And here, let's look. How did the disciples respond? They were excited. They were giddy. They were thinking, this is great. I can't believe it. Everything is falling into place. Yes, we're going to bless these children, and Jesus is going to receive them. He's taught us how to receive them. And the disciples rebuked them being the same they that was earlier in the verse, right? That they were bringing the children. Jesus is rebuking. The disciples are rebuking not the children, because the children have no say in this. It is the adults. It's the parents. And Jesus is there, but is he an acting agent yet in this story, in this passage? The disciples are acting. The disciples are engaged. They're right there, man. They're in the thick of it. You know, we know what Jesus is doing, and there they are. If you want to know what Jesus is doing, look for where the disciples are. But the disciples may not tell you what Jesus is doing because they don't do something that we would have expected them to do at this point. They rebuked the parents for bringing the children to Jesus to touch him, for him to touch them. This word rebuke is used already in the Gospel of Mark 7 times. Is everybody hearing me? The word rebuke has been used 7 times. And only one of those times it's not Jesus rebuking. So far, Peter is the other one who has rebuked. So you have this is an authoritative statement the disciples are making. I want you to get this picture correctly. Thus far, Jesus rebukes evil spirits. He rebukes Pharisees. He rebukes his disciples. And only one other time did one of the disciples have the gumption to rebuke someone else, and it was Peter when he rebuked Jesus for saying that he would suffer and die at the hands of men, and Peter rebuked him. And well, that didn't work out so well for Peter, but now it's a new day. And so the disciples are feeling like, okay, we're getting our bearings. We're on solid ground now. We're not in the sea anymore where Jesus is teaching us. Now we're in the place where we are engaged in the ministry. You see the ministry of the disciples here, and this is not what we are doing here. Quiet and get the children out. Do you see it? Let's be honest, Peter says to the rest of them. The children are a distraction for what we are trying to learn from Jesus. Or if I can put it this way, Peter turns to Andrew and says, hey, Andrew, we got to do something about this. John, you know, get on board here because the children are distracting us from learning from Jesus, what he is obviously trying to teach us about life. Does anybody get the dripping irony in that statement? Obviously, Jesus is not trying to teach us with this setting. He has other things that he needs to be teaching us. We don't want to learn this thing. I have other things that I'd like to learn besides having this interrupted by children. If the children weren't here, I could learn from Jesus, because clearly he doesn't want to teach me about that scenario. Clearly, the reason Jesus is here is to teach me. Clearly, the disciples are saying, Jesus is in the middle of teaching us, and this is stopping that train. And we want to be on the train that Jesus is teaching on, and so get these children off of it, because I can't learn when the children are here. Is everybody with me? This is the attitude of the disciples. So they rebuked them. By the way, that them is in the masculine form. So it wasn't just the disciples rebuking a bunch of moms who had been bringing their children to Jesus for him to touch them. This was a family endeavor. And there were fathers there who were taking a step of faith, and the disciples rebuked them. Are you feeling it well up within you? Or are you feeling like, if I were there, I would want to hear from Jesus. I wouldn't want to be distracted by the children, because I can't learn anything if there are children disrupting what Jesus has to say. What they don't understand is perhaps what Jesus needs to teach them has to do with the children among them. But when Jesus saw it, he recognized that there was an issue and began to address it. And he said to them, have you ever seen, this is one of those passages that the claymation online of the life of Jesus Christ, or the old fashioned, or the colorful renditions of Jesus's life online, if you go on YouTube and you search about Jesus's life, this is one of those passages that comes up, and you have Jesus sitting on the hillside, and, you know, of course he's sitting, and there's something that happens, and Jesus says, let the children come unto me, suffer the children not. And he says it so gently, and you get this air of, you know, this such a nice, oh, he's reorienting their eyes. He's helping them to see, and how gracious he is to take the children unto himself. Suffer not the little children. Well, this misses entirely the attitude Jesus has. He was indignant. In all of literature, this is the one place where that word is used of Jesus Christ. And this is a strong word. I'll give you an idea of how strong this word is. This is the word that's used very often for another attitude in the Gospels, coming from a different direction. They were indignant unto, to the point that they wanted him dead. This is the word used of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders towards Christ. And the end result is there's an anger beneath this word that for them resulted in them wanting him dead. So do you think he said, suffer not? Okay, children, come. Guys, it's okay. Oh no, he was indignant. And if there's one scenario which the Spirit wants us to see that Christ was indignant about, he chooses this as the thing. Tell me, students of the Word, are you getting this picture? How important is this to Jesus Christ? And how important should it be for us in our homes, in our life, in this setting, in any setting? How important is it? It's important enough where our Master, Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for you and me, he was angry. What did I just say to you guys? They are stopping the children, and Christ had just gotten done telling them, if you receive the least of these like a child, it's like you're receiving me, or receive a child like you're receiving me. And they say, not the children. And so Jesus is really upset. And how are the disciples doing? And I'm going to clue you in. As we move on, the disciples will get worse and worse at deciphering and understanding what Jesus is doing. It starts out, and they're able to say statements like, "You are the Christ," but as they move towards the cross, as they move towards the day that will result on the cross, they will begin to be more and more thick in the head. It's almost as if the more they learn about Jesus, or the more that they try to learn about him, the less they understand. It's as if as they mature in their walk with him, they get more and more stubborn and hard-hearted and blind. And perhaps there's something going on here in this text about that. When Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, now, I have a very good friend who, when he's upset, his voice is not elevated. He says, if I'm talking quietly, it means I'm very upset. And then there are others of us who, when other people, I don't know what it's like, okay? But when you do get upset, I would imagine if you get upset, some people have an elevated voice. But here, so however Jesus is communicating to his disciples, whether he's quieting down and getting more serious, like a low growl as an Aslan sort, if you will, or a roar. Here's the thing. Jesus is not just plainly talking like a normal conversation here. His voice is filled with communication that he's not happy. Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them. He says it in the positive. In case you missed it, I'll say it in the negative. Let them come to me. Do not hinder them. So however you need it communicated, don't stop them, let them come. And he uses a word that we've seen before twice in the last chapter, which is yet another connection to the text where he's talking about the least of these. And the disciples hindered another ministry of some kind. See, they're stuck here hindering the children. It's almost like they're tripping the children, which he might have warned them against. Don't cause any of these children to stumble. But they hinder them. And it's the same word that is used when they hinder the ministry of the one who was casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And Jesus tells them, do not hinder him. That's chapter 9, verse 38 and 39. And now they're hindering once again. Hindering once again, do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. For to such belongs the kingdom of God. Now, I say that sentence, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Students of the word, human being, whoever you are, who alone can make a statement like that? The kingdom of God belongs to God. This would be a stoning sentence, if you will. This would be a sentence that would cause the disciples to decide, I'll either have to stone him or what? I have to believe him that he is God. Because the only person, the only thing, the only one who can make a statement like that is God himself. For such belongs the kingdom of God. To such belongs the kingdom of God. And that is an asinine statement, is it not? To children belongs the kingdom of God. So this is really vexing the disciples' hearts, I would imagine. You know, we were trying to do your ministry, Jesus. We have an idea of what's going on here, and we have things we'd like to learn from you, and clearly you're on a roll teaching us, and we have a lot to learn, so don't let this distract us from your teaching. And Jesus says, stop hindering them, because I'm going to tell you about the kingdom of God once again. This is what the subject of the matter of the book has been thus far. They're learning about the kingdom of God. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom is here. This, to these belongs the kingdom of God? I don't buy it. The only way you can buy that is if you believe Jesus is what? God. Are you with me? Then he goes further. verily, truly, don't miss this. And when he says truly in the gospel here, it means what I'm about to say is so important. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Who wants to enter the kingdom of God? Who wants to enter the kingdom of God? If you're the disciples, you're thinking you got the inside track, don't you? I mean, this is the king. This is the Messiah. We're waiting for him to be crowned. And he keeps staying off this rebellion where we're trying to get people mustered up. And he keeps stopping the men from getting their swords. And the kingdom is at hand. Let's take him down. Let's do this, Jesus. Let's get you on the throne. And Jesus says, you want to know about entering the kingdom of God? You need to enter it like a child. You need to receive the kingdom of God like a child. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. I thought we're in. Oh, man. And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Jesus, he does something. Notice this, and this is a moment for us to pause and reflect and to preach to ourselves a little bit of truth. Jesus has asked for him to lay his hands on these children. So what does Jesus do? He takes them in his arms. This is another indication of the size of the children. He takes them in his arms and he blesses them. He doesn't just lay his hands on them. He doesn't just do exactly what they were asking him to do. He goes over and above. This word bless is also in the intensive form. We have him being someone who is blessing to the nth degree. He goes above and beyond. This is the only place in the entire New Testament where this intense word blessing is used. You know, there are blessings, but this is found in a certain, this is written a certain way that's intensified the regular blessing. Jesus is blessing these children, laying his hands on them. Jesus goes above and beyond what they ask him to do. And it's the same for you and me. We ask him for something like this, and what does Jesus do? Jesus gives us so much more, doesn't he? Well, Jesus, he just barely gets the thing that I'm asking for. He answers me just barely enough. Is that right? I ask Jesus to do something and he barely meets that, whatever that is. And sometimes we think when he doesn't give us exactly what we're asking for, he doesn't meet the need at all, but instead he does something else that's over and above and beyond anything we could imagine. It's for those that have eyes to see it, that can recognize he's doing more. Okay, how would you feel if you were the disciples? I don't understand. We're totally getting this thing wrong. We keep getting this wrong. Is that how they were? I think they were indignant. I think they were upset. And what we're going to see unfolding in the next few weeks is going to confirm that. And we're going to see that children enter the kingdom of God in such a way, but how do other people enter the kingdom of God in a difficult way? Among that crew is the disciples themselves. They're going to struggle. This is hard. Thus far, the disciples have lived more with Jesus. They have walked more with Jesus. And so as such, they have more boldness for Jesus. They believe that they've got things figured out. And so they say stronger things. They start to say words that only should be said by Jesus even. We should check ourselves, I think, when we hear this scenario unfold. In chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus has literally just said, whoever receives a child in Jesus' name receives him. And the disciples are not receiving the children, nor are they letting Jesus receive the children. It's astounding. And this is key. One of the main elements to this text, and lest we get it wrong, is this is showing us, don't get antsy, this is showing us the disciples have failed again. But they have failed at something that Jesus has just expressly told them about. And we begin to see why it's essential for the Spirit to come. we begin to see why those who don't have eyes to see, who don't have the Holy Spirit, they can't see it. And it's only by God's grace that we are able to see it, that we are transformed, and the disciples will fail. It seems like their failure gets greater and greater as they move on until that day when the Spirit comes. So the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what is the quality that Jesus is talking about that is found in children? And this is where this text is grossly misunderstood. What quality can we learn from Jesus about children that he desires in us? Many conclude, listen, children are pure. This is what Jesus is getting at. They're pure. They have not reached the age of accountability. They have not been able to sin. They have not willingly sinned. Clearly, they're young enough where they are. Is it their purity? Is it their virtue? And you laugh like, well, maybe it is, or clearly it's not. And I heard amen. I want to say amen to those that are saying it's not that. But if you were to search this, you'd be shocked at the volumes of twaddle written about this purity. Most of the church believes that it's because the children are pure. Is that what Jesus is getting at here? I'll tell you about something that'll help us understand. You see, we have an idea of children being pure. You look at my daughter and you think, she's pure, right? This girl is pure. She hasn't sinned nearly to the degree of someone else who's much older. And so that must be the quality. Now she's embarrassed. Because she's pure. But let me tell you about kids once again, because we are slow to remember. I am slow to remember. Kids in Jesus' day. This is the linchpin that this hangs on. If you don't understand how children were viewed when Jesus was teaching this, and the attitude of the disciples makes this very clear, in fact, children are not seen as pure and these great little things. They are merely a means to an end. Seriously, they are in the way. They are property. They are not to be valued. In fact, it wouldn't be uncommon if you had a daughter to just get rid of her, because the only value found in little boys is that someday they would be men. They would be able to provide, but they're just a drag until then. Listen up, kids. Yeah. In the ancient world, the attitude was very different from the way we look at children. We laugh and enjoy children. We think tenderly about children. We think, oh, they're so beautiful. You know, can you believe it? And this miracle, and these are true things. But this attitude today is as a result of Christ transforming our eyes in this society, in the world. You go to places where the gospel has not reached them, and do you know how they treat children? It's no different. And if Satan gets a hold and begins to spin a different web, well, children are merely on a journey that would ultimately end in something maybe worth something. In fact, there's a paragraph from Nag Hammadi that equates children with animals. So the attitude of the first century is that children were like animals. They're my property. I raise my animals, not as animals like a dog for you dog lovers, but as an animal that is just there in the way until the day where you slaughter it and now you can eat. And so it's all worthwhile. Children are like animals until they become, quote, according to this text, perfect. Adults were the ideal perfection. Children were merely on their way. You know, we've kind of flipped that, and we see children as these pure, perfect little things that we will corrupt. That's not how Jesus is proclaiming this truth to the disciples. They are in the way. The only value you might find in a child is that someday, if they were a little girl, they might produce a male who could help you. And if they were a male, they were on their way to perfection. That's the way it was One commentator writes this, and hear this. One will search Jewish and early Christian literature in vain for sympathy toward the young comparable to that shown by Jesus. Even in Christian circles, this was a concept that was really radical. So what is Jesus getting at? They're a drain. They're a drain. Children are a drain. They're worthless. But they're on their way to perfection. I have three observations I'd like us to consider as we look at this. Remember the attitude the disciples have about children? They value children the way who values children? The disciples. The disciples value children the same way the society valued children. They have standards that society is giving them for them to understand how they're to interact with children. So they're taking their cues from the world. They are compelled by the world's standards. Are you with me? So in contrast, the kingdom of God's values, they conflict with worldly values. The way the world values things is not the way God values things. That's my first observation. The disciples are compelled by societal standards, not by Jesus' standards, even though Jesus has already tried to explain this to them. So the question for us, if we're applying this to our lives, which I hope all of us take this home and try to apply it, and you pray over this, the question for us is, whose standards are you seeking? The standards of the world? Are you compelled by cultural standards, by worldly authority? Are you the king of your domain? You see, that's what the disciples were doing. We've been given the keys. We can say rebuke. We can rebuke. Who's the king? You? Another commentator writes, the grown-up sense of values prevents them from being in tune with God's value scale. The world says a kingdom is seized by what? Force, by power, by authority. Let's have someone with some authority here. We need to teach our kids to have some authority so that someday they can be authoritative. They can dictate what's going on. And the disciples are assuming their place of authority. Jesus is saying, that's what you think this kingdom is like? Authority? What really defines the children, second point, observation, what really defines the children is not what they have. What defines them is what children lack. This is key in understanding what Jesus is saying. The disciples have the authority of Christ. They have these things. They are thinking clearly. They know answers. They've been told things. They've been given an inside track. They have all these things, but what do children have? What do they bring to the table? The answer is they bring nothing. They are totally dependent on those little children are totally dependent. I remember thinking that was one of the most radical thoughts as we had our first daughter, Olive. She's a completely dependent on us. Oh no! If she needs us to survive, nothing has changed between that day and ours. Jesus looks at a child. The most essential part of being a child is not what they can bring, but what they don't bring. They don't bring anything to the table. You see it? In the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, in the kingdom of God, in God's kingdom, he wants how much of your work? In the kingdom of God, how much are you responsible for in attaining to your position? In the kingdom of God, what does Jesus expect? No, what does he demand? Because only when you get this will it belong to you. When you recognize, when I recognize, we bring nothing to the table of Jesus Christ, for he provides the feast, he provides the sacrifice, he is all of it. And we bring, well, I can bless Jesus. I can really add to things if I just get this under control, and then he'll feel good about me and I'll feel better about myself. And I tell you, you're thinking worldly. And he's saying, no, the kingdom of God is different. The kingdom of God, you can't touch it. So I need you to set it down. And when you set it down and all you can do is cry and beg from me, then it's yours. Are you there with me? The kingdom of God is for those that are not pure. No, the kingdom of God is for those who recognize, I bring nothing to you. Every day I bring nothing. It's not like after you come to Christ, then you can start to bring stuff. You know, that's the attitude that the world says. Oh, he's sharpening me. I'm getting better at this. And so I feel better about myself. I'm going to go to the cross and all this. And I'm telling you, that's worldly. In the kingdom of God, it's a child. It's backwards. As I think about my life, and I've been really hit with this truth in the last several months, we encourage our children to grow up and to stand on their own and to do their things, and we want them to paint a picture all on their own, and we want them to have a successful job, and when they can stand on their own, we're proud of them. But in the kingdom of God, it goes in the reverse. The more we allow Christ to do, the better. The more we look to him, the better. The more we are at the foot of the cross looking only unto Jesus and not the things that we bring to the table, then we are beginning to mature in the kingdom. Do you see it? It's backwards. It boils down to their helplessness. Are you helpless? Are you helpless? You know what? Helpless sounds like hopeless, but the reality is the hopeless one is infinitely longing and continually longing to do better. And they hopelessly fall short and hopelessly fall short. But for those who are helpless before Jesus Christ, there's hope. And only there is hope. The disciples in this text reveal the opposite. We're going to think on our own. We're going to assess the situation on our own. By worldly standards, in our understanding, in our estimation, Jesus has to teach us some things here. Well, it's pretty profound because he's trying. And they invite the situation where he is teaching them, you're backwards. It's not about you. The third observation is this. I hope some of you already landed here. But I think the greatest distinction of those who are like these children, the children Jesus is talking about, the babies he is talking about, is the fact that they are found in his arms. We need to be found in Christ's care. In his arms. Not by performing this ritual will I end up in Christ's arms. Not by doing this thing will I be closer to the heart of Jesus Christ. What brings me closer to the heart of Jesus Christ? When I say, when you say, I have nothing. I have nothing. I need you to hold me. I need you to hold me today. I'm shaking, Rich Mullins. I'm shaking like a leaf. Hold me, Jesus. That's all I need to be. That's the only place I can be. These children came to Jesus. But even that is misleading. The children were brought to Jesus. They didn't even bring themselves. The greatest distinction of these children is that they have been brought by no inkling on their own part to the heart of Jesus. Are you with me? And I'm telling you right now, you are being brought to Jesus, by Jesus, for Jesus, all of us. But some of us say, yeah, but I'm going to stand. It's a little bit too cozy there. I'm going to stand on my own. I think I can do it now. Today, I think I can do it. No, you can't. And in that, being held by Jesus, that great distinction, he also blesses these children. So the kingdom of God, I wrote this in my Bible, KOG, kingdom of God, equals Jesus' arms. And there is where we are blessed because we are in his kingdom. Are you in the arms of Christ? Do you recognize that you are helpless? Have you run to Jesus yet? Do you find yourself utterly dependent upon God? Or let me ask you to reflect on this. In what ways are you, am I, believing that we can earn our keep with God? We need to find ourselves totally trusting in him. Do you trust him? That's what faith is. Complete rest in Jesus. Are you trusting in a man-made structure? You know, I think it's incredibly ironic that some have sought to use this text to support some idea of infant baptism, as if that's what Jesus is getting at. I want them to be baptized. The whole point is to say, they bring nothing. You can do nothing. You need to be fully dependent on me. That's it. That's the whole ball of wax. And if I died today, I would be satisfied in knowing that this is what my children heard. Not that they're pure today and they need to remain pure tomorrow. It's that they need to utterly depend only in Jesus Christ and his work and what he did on the cross of Jesus Christ. And so it is for all of us. We need to proclaim that truth to our neighbors and tell them, look, get better, you know? And to our coworkers, you need to do a little bit better. Is that what we need to proclaim? Come on. Is everybody with me? Just do a little, come on, get better at this, guys. No, we say, no, we can't get better. We bring nothing. I bring nothing. All I can bring is a cry, if that. We function somewhat believing that we control our destiny, you know, especially in the United States. We are a people that control our own destiny. You know, I can do it. And the better I am, and the more freedom I have, I can dictate where I go, what I do. And in the kingdom of God, he wants people who recognize that he controls our destiny. And we relinquish control unto him in his arms where he holds us. We are the opposite. Who controls your destiny? I pray that you recognize, that I recognize, that we preach this to one another. It is Christ who must dictate what we do next. And let's not find ourselves in the mouths of the disciples who are saying, no, I got an idea, Jesus. I got an idea. I can figure this out. No. I don't want to be rebuked. But in his arms, he may shush me. But that's okay, because I'm in his arms. So let's bow our heads and think on these truths together before his throne as he holds us. Jesus, we ask that you would help us to understand. In my strength, I can't convey it. Even the disciples, they couldn't see it, so we need your spirit to transform our hearts. We want to be depending on you, not our strength, not ourselves, not in the activity of even coming to this place on a regular basis, but instead we want to trust only in you and what you have done. We want to listen to you and what you're trying to teach us today, whatever that is. We relinquish control unto you and we ask that you would transform our hearts. We are like the disciples. We want to be those who are depending on you and you alone. Make us fit for your kingdom in your grace. We love you, Jesus. We pray it in your name and in your authority, in your power, in your grace. Amen. The implications from this are vast. I hope you're beginning to see that. Even the idea, this worldly idea of a church that is set up with authority of some kind, even as that's forming, Jesus pulls the rug out from under that concept. The church of Jesus Christ is found where there are those who are fully dependent on him. That means you, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you are what Christ is doing. And so we, you know, we struggle, and this is where I think Rennie's talking about that agonizing moment in the, like an elder board, we're trying to figure out how to, but the reality is, you are the work of Jesus Christ, where you are, whatever that is, the church of Jesus Christ and the ministry that Christ is doing is at your hands if you're depending on him. And so that puts it on you and Jesus. Christ wants to do, and he wants you to depend on him for the ministry that he's doing, not on the church, not on this structure, not on this thing. And so we are sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are ministering together, not me and you're looking. It is we that are doing this together. And we are they who find themselves, I pray, find ourselves in his arms, at his feet, depending on him to know what the next step is. And lest we become those disciples who say, we have the authority. No, 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 no. Christ has the authority. Lord, lead your people into the ministry that you want us to be involved in. Have your way among us and be the work among us, because we cannot do it. In Jesus' name, let's proclaim to the world that we are loved by a great and awesome God.